This morning, we're going to be taking a look at the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and start making your way over to it. While you're doing that, I'm going to give you a little background to the letter. The epistle or letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples chosen by Jesus and the author of the Gospel of John. John was younger than the other disciples, and he, along with Peter and James, they had a special relationship with Jesus. In John's gospel, he often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's believed to have been written between 85 and 90 AD from Ephesus. John wrote it before his exile to the island of Patmos. The temple and Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans. And by the time John wrote his letter, the church had been around for more than a generation. John wrote this letter at a time when there was fractures occurring in some of the churches. Different forms of false teaching were seeping into the church. Persecution was on the rise. But in his letter, John basically covers five main themes: sin, love, the family of God, truth and error, and eternal assurance. So let's begin in verse 1, chapter 1, and it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Okay, let's unpack that a little bit. What's he talking about? What's he mean, which was from the beginning? Now remember, the church had been around for a generation by this time. John wanted to remind them that he knew this Jesus and experienced this Jesus personally. Have you ever wondered or fantasized what it would be like to have lived and seen Jesus? To be able to look into those eyes and see the eyes of God, to be able to hear the words of God in your own ears, the same words, the same voice that spoke the universe into existence. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? To be able to sit at his feet. John's talking about the same Jesus he was referring to in the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word being Jesus, and the Word Jesus was with God, and the Word Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." This Jesus John's talking about is the same Jesus that he and the other disciples had heard, had seen with their own eyes, and touched with their own hands. This Jesus is the Word of life. And it was important to John to establish this first because, you see, there was false teaching going around. A different gospel, a different Jesus was being preached. John wanted to make sure, he wanted to make it clear from the very beginning, the Jesus he was going to be talking about was the true Jesus. Verse 2. "The life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Again, John refers back to the language of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 4, which says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John wanted us to know that this Jesus is the way and the source of eternal life. Eternal life. Do you ever give much thought to eternal life? Lately, I've been thinking a lot about eternal life. In fact, one reason I've been thinking about it is because our dear sister Barbara Anisich, she went home to be with the Lord a little while ago. Matter of fact, her memorial service is right here after church at 1 o'clock. Barbara ran a remarkable race. She was an inspiration to countless people and glorified God through everyone she touched. Barbara was my spiritual mom. And by that I mean she was my encourager. She was with me all the way through Bible college, encouraging me. And whenever she spoke with me, she made me feel like I was her special one. You know? Me, I was her special one. It wasn't until recently I learned that she had a lot of special ones. But that was Barbara. I'm going to miss her. We all will. But I don't grieve for her. I celebrate her. I know where she is. I know she is in the presence of our Savior and experiencing the profound joy and eternal life that I can only be patient and wait for. I think about Corporal Chris Mason, 1st of the 505 Parachute Infantry Regiment, 82nd Airborne Division, and my son's best friend. 9 years ago, while they were serving in Iraq, 9 years ago yesterday, he was felled by an enemy bullet in Beji, Iraq. Chris was such an on-fire Christian. I'll tell you, while I was looking through old reports of about his death online, preparing for my talk today, I came across a YouTube video of him home on leave, and he was preaching the gospel in his hometown church in Alabama. Chris was a loud ball of fire who glorified God everywhere he went. He met the President of the United States. I mean, how many people get to meet the President of the United States? He would walk right up to generals and stick out his hand. Hi, I'm Chris. He was even once a rodeo clown. If your life crossed Chris, you remembered it. I know Chris is sorely missed, but I don't grieve for him either. Chris is in the glorious presence of our Lord and probably making him laugh. I think about my own mother who didn't accept Christ until she was in her 60s, sitting next to her in her hospital bed as she slipped into the presence of the Lord. I miss her terribly. But I don't grieve for her. She's with her Lord and Savior. We Christians don't grieve and fear death the way the world grieves and fears death, because we have eternal life. We know where we're going. We have the Lord's assurance of it. Sure, I'd be lying if I said I didn't fear the dying part a little bit. Rumor has it hurts. But I don't fear death. The scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now I'd like to spend a couple minutes and talk to those in our congregation this morning who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Before I was saved, the Lord had brought me to a place where I really questioned my worth and my purpose. I questioned whether my life would ever be remembered. I mean, you know, would anybody besides my immediate family even care? What was this life all about? You know, you live this miserable little life, then you die, and within a generation, no one ever remembers you. That's it. Now you're dust. What's the point? Maybe your personal life is a mess, like mine was. Maybe you're struggling and barely surviving out there. This is how God brought me to the point of considering eternal life. You know, philosophers and sociologists, some of them might argue that this is the one area of mental development that sets human beings apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. Humans seem to be the only species which questions their existence. In other words, we ask the one question no other creature on this planet asks. We ask, why? Why am I here? Why am I alive? Why am I different? When I reached the point that I was asking these questions, the Lord brought me to people in my life who led me to God's special revelation, the Bible. How did I know it had the answers that I would be looking for? You know, I could tell you, oh, well, it was the manuscript evidence, you know, all the thousands of ancient manuscripts, or the archaeology that supports the Bible, or the fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. I could tell you all those things, but that's not it. To be honest with you, I wasn't changed because of some empirical evidence. For me, it was a heart decision. I knew in my heart that it was right. It was the Lord who had stirred my heart. It was the Lord who had brought me to his word. It was the Lord who showed me this is right. Personally, I don't know anyone who came to faith by some apologetic argument. I'm sure there's people out there who have. But if I've found that, like me, for most people, it's a heart decision, surrendering my will to his. Learning apologetics, sure, that helps strengthen my faith and stuff like that, but it isn't what brought me to Christ. What brought me to Christ was a change of heart. The truth is, the Bible is the only writing which satisfactorily explains the human condition and the reality that we live in. It explains its explanation for life, its continuity with the past, its foundational claims, its power to change lives, its observation of human behavior, and its impact on humankind are unparalleled by any other work of literature in human history. Amen? So what does the Bible say about eternal life? What does that look like? Well, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Why do we need to believe in him? Because we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. You don't believe me? Just look at the world around us. Because we're both born into a fallen world and every one of us falls short of God's standard of righteousness. The scripture tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The operative word there is all. In other words, none of us, not one, has been able to achieve God's standard of righteousness. We've all sinned, meaning we have all disobeyed. We have all failed. If you're not sure about this, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 1, where the Lord lays out a very painful indictment of humanity. We have all sinned against him. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this sin, we are all guilty of it. It separates us from God. And because it separates us from God and from eternity with him, it's euphemistically called death in the Bible. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How and why was it necessary for him to give his Son? Well, 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, God himself, through Jesus, who was completely sinless, took on the punishment we deserved, satisfying his own righteousness so that we could have fellowship with him. Because of his great love for us, he did this for us, what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, paying the price. To me, that's just amazing. He did this for me, and he did this for you. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here's the amazing part about eternal life. There's absolutely nothing, let me say that again, there's absolutely nothing for you to do to earn it. Nothing. In fact, God wanted to make sure we understood there was absolutely nothing we could do. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace, that means getting something good you don't deserve. God wants you to understand there's absolutely nothing we can do to contribute to our own eternal life. Any effort on our part to earn our way diminishes what Jesus did on the cross and is an insult to God. Let me repeat that. Any effort on our part diminishes what Jesus did on the cross. The biggest lie from the pit of hell is, "I'm okay because I'm a good person." The church of the good guys. Remember what God said? We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And if we're to be honest, if we're to honestly search our hearts, we know that to be true, don't we? We know that. So if there's no work towards eternal life on our part, what are we supposed to do? The answer is, have faith. Faith. Believe what he says about sin and tell him you want to turn from it. Jesus tells us in Luke 13:3, we must repent of our sins or likewise perish. Simply put, rebellion or sin is rebellion to God. You can't trust him and yet not trust him. You can't trust him and yet not trust him. Believe that Christ died for those sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And then trust Jesus as your own personal Savior and Lord. Romans 10:9 tells us, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 3 and 4. "That which we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John wants his readers to know what they, the apostles, had been talking about isn't hearsay, it isn't tradition, nothing from conjecture. It's what and who they witnessed firsthand. It's important that we have the right Jesus. Our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, along with the nature of God, directly impacts lives and the ability to live a full life in Christ as God intended. There's many cults and false teachings circling around Christianity today, just as there were in John's time. Some seek to turn us to a bondage of works and false piety, exhausting ourselves to achieve some kind of worthiness rather than resting in the finished work of Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to change our hearts? Others completely deny or reinvent the nature of God and elevate man in his place, allowing man to define right and wrong for God, presuming authority they do not have a right to. It is important for us to have the right God, Christ, Jesus. If we are to fully enjoy the fellowship of the church and achieve the joy God intended for us, we need to have the right one. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light, the source of wisdom, knowledge, holiness, and happiness. And in him there is no darkness at all, no ignorance, no imperfection, no sinfulness, and no misery. And from him comes all wisdom, knowledge, holiness, and true happiness. Light implies every essential perfection, especially wisdom, holiness, and happiness. Conversely, darkness implies all imperfection, ignorance, sinfulness, and misery. Light is the purest symbol of purity, perfection, and goodness of God's nature. God is to the human soul what light is to the world. If we say that we have fellowship, having fellowship, koinonia, or communion with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If someone professes to have such communion and continues to walk in darkness, in other words, continues to live a wanton and willful sinful life, they're lying to themselves. They're not living in the truth. Communion with God is going to produce change in the heart of a believer. That change will occur at a different pace for all of us, depending on where in life we are coming from and what our dispositions are. Like me, I'm pretty much a knucklehead, so you know, you guys are probably growing a little faster than I am. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we live a life in communion with God, as Jesus shows us, in love and in truth, and with him as our source of light and power and life, we experience the divine things of God with each other. We move through us, and he moves rather through us and in us for our common good as a church and for our effectiveness in our mission. The blood of Jesus Christ, the idea of blood atoning for sin, has its origin in the law of Moses. Once a year, the priest would make an offering of the blood of animals on the altar of the temple for the sins of the people. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. But this was a blood offering that was limited in its effectiveness, which is why it had to be offered again and again. This system served as sort of a foreshadowing of the once-and-for-all sacrifice Jesus would offer on the cross. Once that sacrifice was made, there was no longer a need for the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of Christ is the basis of the new covenant. On the night before he went to the cross, Jesus offered the cup of wine to his disciples and said, "This is the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Luke 22:20. We recite that at communion. The pouring of the wine in the cup symbolized the blood of Christ, which would be poured out for all who would ever believe in him. And when he shed his blood on the cross, he did away with the old covenant requirements for continual sacrifices of animals. Their blood never had been sufficient to cover the sins of the people permanently. Never. Because sin against a holy and infinite God requires a holy and infinite sacrifice. Think about that. Because sin against a holy and infinite God requires a holy and infinite sacrifice. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter 1:19, paid in full the debt of sin we owe to God, and we need no further sacrifice for sin. Jesus said it is finished on the cross as he was dying, and he meant just that. The entire work of redemption, completed forever, done. But not only does the blood of Christ redeem us from sin and eternal punishment, Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If we walk in the light, all that day-to-day junk is washed away. That stuff affects our walk and causes us to hide from him and from each other. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, a study was done among Christian denominations some time ago, and it pointed out one of the least popular biblical teachings was that teaching regarding sin. 98% said they believed in personal sin, but only 57% accepted the biblical idea that all people are sinful. And fully one-third of them said that they made mistakes, but they weren't sinful themselves. All of us are sinners. Either by nature or by practice, we're all sinners. But when we accept Christ, we are forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. Still, it's important to confess our sins. Not to gain God's acceptance, but to remove the barriers to fellowship our sins have caused. It's important for us to admit our faults and our shortcomings. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they do? They hid themselves. When we were children and we did something wrong, we hid from our parents. And when we're involved in sin, we hide. We hide from each other. We hide from fellowship. We hide from God. It's the natural response. But when we confess our sins, we put all that mess behind us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea isn't to relive our sins over and over again. The idea is confession frees us to enjoy fellowship with the Lord and to ease our conscience, to restore our joy and our peace. We don't need to confess our past sins over and over again, and we don't need to worry that God's going to reject us. But if we bring these lapses in judgment and these mistakes to him, he promises to sweep them away so that we can have maximum communion with him. God doesn't want us to be burdened with sin. He doesn't want us to hide from him. He wants fellowship with us. When we confess our sins, we accomplish three things. First, we are agreeing with God that our sin truly is that. It's sin. We're ensuring that we're not concealing our sin from him, and likewise from ourselves. And three, we're recognizing our tendency to sin and relying on the power of God to overcome it. That's the most important part. We're giving God an opportunity to work in us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, If we claim we do not sin, not only are we lying to ourselves, more importantly, we're lying to God. The denial of sin makes God a liar because it rejects God's provision for sin, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which he proclaimed to us in his word. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You notice a theme there? If you haven't accepted Christ yet, I have a question. Why not? Why not? What are you waiting for? What do you think you're going to lose? I waited until I was 32 years old. I was 32 years old. All my life, I knew what it was to be a Christian. I believed in God. I just wasn't willing to surrender to him yet. I always thought, you know, I'll wait until, you know, later. I'll do that later, you know, when I'm old, you know, and I'm ready to settle down. You know, that's when I'll do that. It was the biggest mistake of my life. The biggest mistake of my life. My family suffered for it. I suffered. I made a mess of my life. I can't begin to tell you the blessings God has brought into my life, the joy and the sense of purpose he's given me. I realized I didn't give up anything that mattered in life. Nothing. I didn't give up anything that mattered. But I gained eternity, eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would just ask that you would pray with me. Pray with me right now. And I would ask the rest of our fellowship to just to amen, to pray with us. Let's bow our heads. God, I recognize that I haven't lived my life for you until now. I've been living for myself, and that's wrong. I've sinned against you. I need you in my life. I want you in my life. I acknowledge the work of your Son Jesus in giving his life for me on the cross. And I truly want to receive the forgiveness you have made freely available to me through his sacrifice. Come into my life now, Lord. Take up residence in my heart. Be my King, my Lord, my Savior. I want to follow you all the days of my life. Those days are in your hands. I ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. And if that was the prayer of your heart, undoubtedly you're going to have questions. And there'll be people here after the service who can pray with you and help you. Our staff would be available to answer any questions you might have. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for our fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask you to be with us this week as we go into these holidays, Lord. We ask for your protection, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.